Let's remain standing actually today for the reading of God's Word. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have one, there's some black Bibles scattered amongst the chairs. And turn to page 1. So we're going to start today in Genesis 1. We're going to read verses 26 to 31. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now we're going to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24, and read verses 50 to 53. That starts on page 885 in the Black Bibles. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your word. We ask now that it would penetrate our hearts as Mark comes and preaches to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can have a seat.
Thanks, Ty. I've gotten to see up close Tyler's transformation from a non-vegite to nearly a full vegetarian. Now, if you know Tyler, he's really, been sanctified. Hey, if you're visiting, we're so glad you're with us. And I hope that you can feel the tension that we try to live in this service is that one moment we're happy and joyful and excited, singing Go Tell on the Mountain. The next moment we're like, we're pretty messed up. That tension, I think, is a critical one for us as Christians to hold in the world. And whether you're a Christian or not, I think there's an invitation to feel the goodness of life and the brokenness of life. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. My older brother, Luke, is one of the most generous people I know. If you haven't met him, I hope you get to meet him someday. But he always had a truck growing up. And so every family member, neighborhood, rando, church member who was moving would call my brother and ask if he would help them move with his truck. And he always said yes. Our church was also located right by a lower-income housing development. And my brother Luke easily made friends with the residents there. And there was one particular guy named Hoover that they connected with all the time. And every time Luke and Hoover got together, Hoover asked him for money, and Luke never withheld. Luke is so gentle and playful with kids and so affirming and respectful of the elderly. His generosity hit everyone. But there was one activity that proved he was the most generous person in the world, and it was called the wallet game. He had a wallet that had lots of cash all the time in no particular order, and it looked like George Costanza's wallet. And he would simply, around my friends and myself, announce a game of the wallet game, a round of the wallet game. So we're going to let Micah Shepherd play today. Come on up. And he would open up his wallet, and you would blindly reach in and pull out a bill. Oh, only ones. Weird. That's yours, though, today. That's yours, Micah. Clap it up for Micah. But every bill was represented. Luke would have hundreds, 50s, 20s, and he would let me and my friends come and just take a dip into his wallet. No questions asked. Luke is a very generous guy. But God is the author of generosity. And our text today started by saying, "And God blessed them." The very first thing that God did after he created humans in his image was to place a blessing over them. And this was no gold star for good behavior. It was the unleashed, unashamed, unconditional pouring out of blessing that a new parent feels for their child. Now, some of you, and like me even at times, might take issue with this view of God. You've got strong hesitations, perhaps, about God's goodness. You doubt perhaps his existence. Maybe you've experienced God's generosity in a different way, in that it feels like he's taking from you more often than he's giving to you. Well, I want us all to wrestle a little bit this morning with the complicated feelings we have, the longings, the experiences, the hopes we have around who God is and how he treats us. And so we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the beginning blessing, what God gave us when he made us, the broken blessing, why it feels like that initial blessing is such a faint and distant memory, and then what I'm calling the bridal blessing, the possibility of entering back into a status where these blessings are attainable. So that's where we're going. Let's start with the beginning blessing, what God freely gave us when he made us. And the first thing is this: God gave us intimate relationships. It says, be fruitful. This is the first command. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The first command in Scripture is to procreate, to experience relational, physical intimacy for the purpose of bringing more people into the blessing of God. And I want to nuance this because obviously the men in the room are saying, wow, I didn't know I agreed with Christianity so much. This is such an amazing thing. First command in Scripture, experience this type of intimacy. So let me nuance it. You turn the page and you get a little bit more detail about what this relationship was like. And it says that the man and the woman were together and they were naked and unashamed. And so all of a sudden, you thought I was giving you a helpful nuance. The women are even more uncomfortable in the room, and the guys are even more excited. And but I want us to kind of feel this tension here. If you're following me, you're wondering why I would call this a nuance, because again, probably the women feel even less safe and excited around this setup of being naked all the time with someone that you just met the day before, perhaps, right? So here's what's going on, though, I think. Here's the picture we get from the beginning. Here's the picture. The man and woman are so unified. They so completely and wholly value one another. They're so in sync about what they're going to be doing together that they're in a relationship where they can constantly be naked and the guy doesn't think he's always about to get lucky. And again, it sounds a little crass. That's not really my intention. My hope is that you would see that is a type of raw vulnerability and deep trust that all of us in this room wish we could tap into. So, it's amazing, this raw vulnerability, deep trust that coexisted at this point in human history. And it seems also that the pleasure of intimacy that we see here was actually not the thing that they were idolizing over. They weren't seeking after this for the thing in and of itself. They weren't trying to selfishly snatch this type of pleasure. It was simply the beautiful, overflowing consequence of deep, self-giving love for the purpose of sharing it with others. This is the first thing that God gave us in the beginning, this first aspect of the beginning blessing. But it's not the only thing. It says next that God gave us purposeful work to do. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God invited people to partner with him for the maintenance and governance of all creation. We were the first park rangers of an untouched paradise, the first farmers of fertile soil out there in the western expanse. It's a pretty nice invitation. But take a second, think about a job that you loved. Probably takes us all a little bit longer. Find something. What's a job that you really love to do? Maybe it's an actual job you were paid for. Maybe it's something you enjoy doing in your backyard. For me, it was being a barista at a little coffee place I like to call Starbucks. And my favorite part of my shift was 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. And I would stand here at the register, POS we called it, point of sale, and for an hour I would watch as the customers would come in. I'd greet them by name. I knew their order. I would get it written up, handed down the line. And they were so happy. I was so happy to be there. Starbucks likes to call themselves the third place. You've got work, you've got home, work, and then you come to Starbucks. They kind of lost that with the whole mobile order thing. You just kind of go through it as quick as possible now. But the idea here was, I really felt aligned with my design in that work. connecting with people, rote memorization. Some of you that know me think, yeah, you really should have stuck with that one. But I felt supported. I had a manager who saw me. We were very different, but she saw me clearly, affirmed my abilities, and I felt supported to do the job well. And here's the thing. When you find work like that, you no longer call it work. You say, I was made to do this. It's easy. It's easy for some of you to create beautiful art. You're going to see a beautiful art performance during the kids assembly today. I'm very excited wherever Lindsay is at. She's an artist, and she can bring it to the little kids. If you find work like this, it's no longer work. It's actually something you were made to do. And this, again, is the picture of work that we get in the garden. Fruitful work, supported by God, empowered by them to do the work in conditions ripe for success. That's not it, though. It goes on. God gave us not only intimate relationships, not just purposeful work, but delicious food. It says, behold, God said, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. See, I knew Tyler was meant to be a vegetarian. We have it right here. But here's this. Giving us delicious and sufficient food. For most of us, special events, holidays, moments we want to mark, we mark with a delicious, extravagant, excessive meal. The problem is we have to pay for the food and we have to put all the preparation in it to make it happen. But the picture we have in the garden is a sweet, delicious, sprawling buffet of foods for them. Nutritious, valuable, nutrient-packed for them. This was a picture of delicious and sufficient food in the garden. And then fourth, God also gave us deep rest. The first 24 hours of Adam and Eve's existence, we've seen already, reveal a really lavishly generous God. That his first command is to enjoy mutual relational intimacy. Then he tells them about the work they're going to do. And then before they have to do the work, he says, eat, drink, and be merry. And then the most astounding thing to me is if you turn the page to chapter 2, it says that God finished his work and everyone got to rest. So he gives them relationships. He feeds them. He tells them about what they're going to do. And then he says, just enjoy it for a little bit. I mean, put another way, on their first day of work, God tells Adam and Eve, you can have the day off. What a picture of a generous God that we have in Genesis chapter 1. Overflowing with blessing for us. God blessed them. He smiled at them. He touched them, I suspect. He fed them. He gave them permission to explore the world. He gave them the ability and the delight of tending and working. He pronounced them man and wife. And he gave them intimate, safe community. The beginning blessing from God is generous, lavish, over the top, and not often or at all what you and I experience. The broken blessing, which is where I feel like we are kind of stuck now, leaves us wondering how this design, this initial picture, seems so far from our current realities. It feels like a faint and distant memory. And before we go any farther, I want to qualify this, that there are probably some in this room that have suffered acutely so. That when we talk about broken relationships, you know that more deeply and intensely than many of us. And so as we talk about this, I want to be sensitive to that reality. And on down the line with all these, whether you have chronic sleep conditions perhaps, but I want to acknowledge up front, some of you have suffered intensely and acutely so. But I want to suggest, as we keep journeying here today, keep wrestling, that we all feel a lack or distortion of these blessings. We all feel a lack or distortions of this beginning blessing. The funny thing is, the married people and the single people in the room were very interested in that picture of safe, vulnerable love that we talked about. Both are struggling to tap into it. The unemployed, underemployed, and the employed are all saying, I wish I could work more with more joy and purpose. Work, unfortunately, feels like a necessary evil to us. Hey, whether you're rich, poor, young or old, fat or fit, we have issues with food. We eat too much. We don't eat enough. We can't afford the foods we'd like to eat. The foods we want to eat clog our arteries. We eat too much sugar and get cavities. We get old and have to have our food pureed. Or you're trying to have a great date night with your wife last night and you order too spicy of Thai food. Either way, you've got some issues with food. All along the way, in fact, you and I are asking food to fix our problems, to make us feel more beautiful, more content, more sophisticated, more wealthy. Whatever it is, we've got issues with food, and now the blessing of food eludes us too. How about the next one, though? Rest. Finally, rest. The rest given in the beginning makes our current experience of rest look like a comedy at best and a tragedy at worst. We've got a lot of young parents in the room, and rest doesn't really exist in the paradigm of young parenting, but it doesn't really exist for anyone well anymore. Phones, streaming services have turned what used to be stillness, slowness, and silence into constant scrolling, endless searching for something to amuse us. We get emails from Groupon, Athleta, Sherwin-Williams, and William & Sonoma, taking us away from the present tense and keeping us from engaging with the people that we love. We can't sleep well at night because fear and anxiety rule us. We're restless, starving or bloated, unfulfilled in work, longing for deeper intimacy with others. Where did that blessing go? Now, to be fair, our experiences with relationship, food, work, and rest are not all bad. In fact, some of the ways that you and I get the most enjoyment from life, the most joy, are still found in these things. So before you hear me just saying, oh, this is just junk, I can't experience any goodness here, we still see so much joy from these things. It's why when we gather, we eat good food, we have good drink. It's why we all can say, I slept so well last night. When we can say that again, we'll say that and we'll feel it. But, and maybe you believe me, maybe not, but I suspect that these things still always fall short of that beginning blessing, that deeply satisfying experience. And I think it's this dead end, we keep running into this dead end, that often keeps us from believing in God, much less that he is a good, generous, and powerful God. Sam Harris, a brilliant philosopher, neuroscientist, and non-Christian author, says this about suffering. I think we have it on the screen. I'm going to try to engage with this a little bit. Here's what it says. Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. The only sense we can make of the tragedies we experience is that terrible things can happen to perfectly innocent people, and this inspires compassion. Religious faith, on the other hand, erodes compassion. Thoughts like, this might all be part of God's plan, or there are no accidents in life, these ideas are not only stupid, they're extraordinarily callous. They're nothing more than a childish refusal to connect with the suffering of other human beings. It's time to grow up and let our hearts break at moments like this. So trust me, if Sam Harris and I were going to go head-to-head in person, he would make me look like a fool. And so that's why I've got a policy where I'm happy to debate anyone with a PhD as long as I can pick their words, I can argue against them and give them no rebuttal. So I did invite Sam Harris this morning. He never got back to me. So I don't know, that's on him perhaps. So with that qualification, recognize I'm poking a hole into an argument that may not be his exact intention. But here's what I hear when I see these things. The first thing is that he allows for no possibility for a good God. That is not one of the options that he gives. Also, I'm hearing that there's an incredible possibility, maybe even an obligation, that you all, as people, must be good, that you must show compassion. And I also hear that if you disagree with points one or two, you are incapable of showing compassion and, in his words, stupid. So, am I, is this, are you, am I, like, Am I straw man argument? Yes, I'm sure I'm straw man argument. But so here's what I'm going to try to number it for you so we can hear that again. One, he leaves no room for the possibility that God could be good. And that in and of itself to me feels a bit like a posture of superiority. Feels like a non-starter that, because for example, whether you're a Christian, there are other faith traditions that believe in a good God. So he's saying half the world essentially is totally missing the mark. It's kind of a bold statement. The second thing is that to me it seems like he's got really high expectations for what human morality should and can look like. So he says that when we see, if we go back one slide, if we see these terrible things happening to perfectly innocent people, interesting that he also calls people perfectly innocent. We probably all suffered innocently, but we've also suffered because of our own nonsense too. But he only gives this example. This should inspire compassion when we see terrible things happen to people who did nothing wrong. And I agree that that should be our impulse. But I also know that that's not always the impulse. I'll give you one really funny example, but we can probably go deeper. When we found out that there was going to be a shortage of toilet paper, did you mail toilet paper to people that you thought might need more? Or did you go to Costco like me and get while the getting was good? But really, he's got a really high expectation for how we should engage with brokenness. But I tend to feel like when things are going bad, I go inward. My first move is self-preservation, not let me save these other people. Again, I think he's giving us a beautiful view of how to be moral, but not of what morality should look like, but not really how we can get there. Stick with me. I'm almost there. Third thing I see is that he's actually using, you can go to the last slide, he's actually using one of the central aspects of what we consider Orthodox Christianity to dismiss Christianity. He says Christians are so bad because they only say nice things but don't actually do anything about it. And he's right to critique a type of Christianity that is all words and no action. 100%. We as people that value the Bible highly, we often get that argument towards us, that critique, because we get so focused on the right and wrong according to the Bible, and sometimes it doesn't feel like we're doing a whole lot in the world to make a difference. It's a good and right critique. But he's missing the aspect that the heart of our message is that there was a God who willingly suffered with people. And now, as his followers, we believe we can do that as we walk in that way. So he's saying that this idea about suffering to almost put a kill shot into Christianity, when I would say, you're exactly right. That is how we should be living, because Christ lived this way for us. So, sorry, that was kind of a long excursus there. Here's what I really think about this. I think Sam Harris thinks that he's better than you and that we need to get on his level to be acceptable in society. He's got a standard. His standard is that you need to be extremely ethical and merciful, and you can't believe in God in order to do that. But this is where Mr. Harris and I see the world very differently. He claims, again, that the brokenness of the world is a combination of random things that happen to good people and the uncompassionate people who believe that God might be a part of this in some way. And while there's maybe some truth to both of those things, here's what I believe. Here's what I'm trying to believe, what the message of Christianity says. I am not better than anyone, and I'm as bad as everyone. I think Sam Harris has the bar too high for what morality can look like apart from God. I see more and more that I am more messed up than I'd like to believe. And so, I get angry at my kids. I'm anxious about not having enough money and jealous and judge people who have more. I'm insecure and cocky at the same time sometimes. I find I have way less compassion than Harris thinks I should have or that I would like to have. And so, why? Which one of these views of the world is more true, has something behind it? According to the Bible, Adam and Eve were not content in this beginning blessing, in this garden paradise, that they were tempted by the serpent, the devil, and that they thought God was withholding some of his goodness and generosity from them. And so they went against God's word, and we call it sin here. And in the moment that they rejected God, the whole cosmos cracked. Sin spread like a virus, reproducing itself in the genetic material of everything on earth. And the first sign of that brokenness that we saw was that the husband and wife who had this beautiful intimacy all of a sudden felt the need to put on clothes, that they could no longer exist in that type of raw vulnerability. There was a lack of trust now. And the whole book of Genesis, in fact, really the rest of the Bible, unravels the endless effects that sin has had on us and on the world. What's interesting, though, is that in this moment, God doesn't curse the humans. He starts by blessing them. I think a lot of people feel like God curses us now. He doesn't say he curses the humans. It says he curses the serpent, and he curses the ground, so that now the ground produces thorns and thistles. Now, I get how this might all sound very odd and superstitious to you if you don't have a spiritual background. It sounds kind of crazy. A serpent, the devil, it sounds kind of goofy. But I want to challenge you on this. Unless you have a robust view of sin and evil, you cannot account for what we are seeing in the world and why it bothers you so much. Here's a couple examples. The increase in teen suicide. Mental health concerns for everyone. Balenciaga using their ad campaigns to sexualize children. Russia's continued offense against Ukraine, or the wars raging in all of our hearts. Unless you've got a really complex, developed, robust understanding of evil and sin, you can't tell me why all of those things are so bad and why we think they're so bad. Why they exist and why we think they're so bad. So what do we do? We saw the beginning blessing, the beauty of it. We've seen now the broken blessing, the complexity of it. And now I want to invite us to think about taking part in what I'm calling the bridal blessing. So the church is called the bride of Christ. That throughout the Bible, there's this picture that God treats us like a spouse. We're an unfaithful spouse. There are lots of examples that they use in the Old Testament. We're unfaithful. We're always finding something else that we want to give our affection to. And so the Bible calls the church, people that believe in God, his bride. That's why I'm calling it the bridal blessing. So this might be a hilarious application as we start to wrap up here. But whether or not you're a Christian, I think that you need to be part of a church and that a church needs you to be part of it, whether you're a Christian or not. And so here's a couple things that I want to tell you about what church is. One, church is a place where we remind ourselves every time we meet that we are not any better than anyone else. Man, we need to change the narrative around Christianity, around faith, that we all think we're so much better than everyone else. No, get to know us. We're way worse because we know we should be better and we still screw up all the time. That's part of what we do here. We remind ourselves that we are not better than anyone else. And if you're not a Christian, you might be able to help us show some of the blind spots that we have that none of us can see. And we need you here. The church needs you. But you also might need the church. Second, we actually have the obligations to call out idolatries. I think the biggest issue that you and I have around these blessings we talked about, work, relationships, rest, and food, is that we are always asking too much of those things. That the reason that we can't enjoy these things well enough is because we ask them to save us. We think we'll find someone that will finally be our heart's one true love and will fix all the angst inside of us. Or that we'll have this amazing long vacation where we feel renewed and energized to come back. Where we'll get that job that finally taps into everything that we were made to be. And what we do, we make all these things functional gods in our life. And we say, work can save me. Rest can save me. We all do this every week. Food can save me. Drink can save me. And when we do that, we're doing just what we say we shouldn't be doing. And so we really need, again, both Christians and non-Christians to help us see when we are idolizing the wrong things. So in the church, we remind ourselves that we're not the best. We're not good at all. In fact, we go into detail here. But the third thing is that when we start to own all this, when we start to kind of tie it all together, that we're no better than anyone else, and we start to articulate some of the ways that that's true, we actually can begin to enjoy these initial blessings in their right place. That actually, as a church, we should be the best at engaging with people who look different than us, who make different amounts of money from us, because the grounding, centralizing thing is not some affinity club, but a God who loves us and saved us. That we can actually find the healthy balance of work and rest in this place. As Christians, we can work together. And I want to tell you that the best work that God invites us to is what we read in Luke 24. He blessed us and sent us out in the world to be agents of light, hope, and truth. That actually we all have on some level the same job. That we get to go be ambassadors for God in the world. That actually, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, there were festivals, parties scheduled every year for them to eat, take time off of work, and celebrate God's provision. Everyone can enjoy a great steak and a glass of wine, but we should be able to enjoy it even better because we know God didn't just make that steak nutritious. You know, who knows how nutritious, but he made it delicious intentionally for us to enjoy. No one else can understand the depths of that like we ought to. So I think you ought to be a part of the bridal blessing, a part of a community that seeks to know they are no better than anyone else. In fact, they're worse than everyone else, perhaps, and start to have our priorities realigned. And the real gift, the real empowerment for all of this, the reason we're called the bride of Christ is because we have a bridegroom named Jesus. And all the baggage that happened after we sinned in the garden gets restored in him. Jesus is naked on a cross with a crown of thorns in his head, symbolically and really showing that he is overcoming the curses of the world, that in him we can have a life of blessing and joy because we can put first things first and get everything else as well. If you don't know who Jesus is, we'd love to tell you more about him. If you have questions about my poor articulating of Sam Harris's argument, I'm happy to engage those as well and be probably proved wrong. But I just want to end by inviting you to consider, don't you have a longing for these type of blessings? And don't you feel the brokenness every day? What would it be like to start to live in a community where we can experience them not perfectly, but a whole lot better until we meet Jesus one day? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your kindness to us. You are a generous God who not only blessed us in the beginning, but blessed us later on, even after we failed and fell. That your desire for us is good and right. And even when you ask us to withhold and hold back on things, it's not because you're just trying to keep us from fun. It's because you want us to experience the fullness of joy in life as you intended. Help us to strive after that with one another, being honest about our brokenness, and resting in the knowledge that you, Jesus, on the cross, took our sin, naked shame, curse of the ground, put it all upon yourself so that we could be renewed again. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.